upstairs, and bless you as you go. I want to look at, you've got your notes there, these hearts of flesh. I was thinking, you know, I was thinking of this over these last couple of weeks. These are days of massive transition. And I'm sure this is not brand news to you, but we're in a time of upheaval, not just as a society, but in our world, that is maybe unprecedented. I haven't lived another century, so I don't really know, but it seems enormous. And I was just thinking, you know, one of the lines that we misquote out of the Wizard of Oz, Dorothy looks at Toto, and she says, "Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore." And that was kind of a fun thing that came up a couple times this past week, because we were in Kansas. And so we were in Kansas. But, you know, just that strange feeling of not knowing where we are. Or reminded of the Washington Irving story, Rip Van Winkle. I don't know if you've read that story, but of this guy, Rip Van Winkle, and he went out and did some partying with his friends, laid down under a tree to go to sleep, and he slept for 20 years. And the setting is at the during the time of the American Revolutionary War. So he went to sleep before the war started, and he woke up after it was over, and came back and was amazed at the changes that had taken place in his hibernation, and the amazing changes that it would have made. And, you know, the other thing I was thinking of, someone maybe, just think of someone who died 100 years ago, died in 1909. If they were to come back in 2009, can you imagine the disorientation that would take place? The past 100 years in this country have been so enormous that I don't know whether they could even cope with the changes. We have a hard time coping with them sometimes. But for someone who's been gone for 100 years and came back to visit the United States, I'm sure they would feel like they'd landed on the moon or something, as we're celebrating those years as well here coming up tomorrow. So these hearts of flesh, in Ezekiel 36, we're not going to look there this morning, but you know the promise, I'll take your hearts of stone and I'll make them hearts of flesh. There's a great promise for God's children, for his followers, his disciples, his apprentices, that he'll make our hearts of flesh. And that's not a bad thing. Usually we think of flesh in the Bible as, oh, that equates with sin, that equates with rebellion and all this. But hearts of flesh is God's intention for our hearts, to turn them from hearts of stone to hearts that are pliable and teachable. And so that's what he's done with us. And you look through the New Testament, how many times does it say, such and such will be made new, or this will be new, or these will be renewed, or all things will be made new, or you'll be new creations? Over and over again, they're just references to this newness, to this heart of flesh that's been made flesh by the work that Christ has done in us. And so, two Sundays ago, when we were looking at the six traditions in a life that works in the 21st century, we looked at six different traditions out of this book, Streams of Living Water by Richard Foster. So I want us to go back and kind of look at those six things again, but what does our heart, this new heart of flesh, you know, one of the verses people quote is, the heart is deceitfully wicked and all of that. But you know, that's the old heart, not the new heart. The new heart that God has given us is brand new, is able to respond, is teachable. And so we have great hope in living in the 21st century that God has made provision for everything that we need. Sue and I were just watching a documentary last night on the Parthenon and the mysteries of the construction of the Parthenon. And they've been working at the rebuilding of it for, I don't know, 20 years, I think, 30 years. And they're almost unable to unlock the secrets of the construction, because, you know, there are all kinds of things that they talked about, but the sides, though they look perfectly straight, they're not perfectly straight. There's a gentle curve. And the columns are not perfectly straight. There's a curve. And then there are ratios of height to width and all of these kind of things that they're discovering. And they're trying to figure out, how do we reconstruct what was built then? And so they've been at it for 30 years, and they think it's going to take at least another 20, probably, to centuries ago. And I'm thinking, what a great parallel. This plan of salvation, the provision God's made for us to live life today as his followers, is every bit as well-equipped and well-provisioned as was the complexity of the Parthenon when it was built. You know, there's just things that we discover that we didn't know. You know, it's like me hitting a button on my cell phone and suddenly there's a screen that pops up on my cell phone. I'm like, what is that? You know, sometimes I have to turn it off to reset it because I don't even know what that is. But there are complexities in things that we learn. And so God, in his provision for us living our lives today as effective witnesses, as lights to the world and salt of the earth, he's made provision for it through the things that our hearts can do. And that's what I want us to look at this morning, just these six things, passing each on what our heart does to make provision. So, number one, when we intend to be open to and immersed in the presence of God, like we did in worship this morning. So when we intend, it's all about intending to do, not necessarily that we do it perfectly, but we intend to do it. And there is an amazing amount of work that is done when we intend to do it. Many, many of the Bible characters obviously were massively flawed, but they had intentions of the heart to do the right thing. So even when they messed up, their hearts intended to do the right thing. So when we intend to be open to and immersed in the presence of God, that's the prayer-filled life we looked at a couple Sundays ago. In Psalm 27, verse 8, here's this amazing verse. I was kind of stuck in Psalm 27 the whole time we were away on vacation. I couldn't seem to get away from it. But this verse kept speaking to me. Psalm 27, 8, the psalmist says, "My heart says of you, Lord, seek his face. And your face, Lord, I will seek." My heart says of you, seek his face. This heart of flesh, our heart of flesh now, that this amazing work that Christ has done in us to bring us to newness of life, and this heart of flesh, one of the things our heart says is, hey, you, seek the Lord's face. And if we stop long enough, we realize, you know what? Inside of us, sometimes it's buried in our anger and our rebellion and all the crazy things that we go through, or busyness or whatever. But when we slow down enough and we're quiet enough to hear what our heart is saying, our hearts are always saying, as children of God, our hearts are saying, seek his face. It's always there. But we all know what it's like. We get stressed out. We get overloaded, we get too busy, we get overwhelmed with circumstances, and we don't hear what our heart's saying anymore. And in the message, I think Peterson has done it this way. He says, our hearts whisper in our ear, find the Lord. And, you know, I just like that. Our hearts whisper in our ears, if you can kind of figure out what that analogy looks like. So there's something going on in these hearts of flesh that we have now that God has intended, and they're always, when we listen, we will hear our heart saying, seek his face. And when we seek his face, how does that feel? It feels like we've come home, doesn't it? Doesn't it feel like, oh yeah, I remember this. So on Sundays, sometimes when we don't want to get up, we're too lazy, too tired, or too whatever, you know, and we persevere anyway, and we come to church, and we sit here, and we're like, ugh. And yet, then we worship, then we pray, and somewhere our hearts get a hold of us, and our hearts start whispering, seek his face. And all of a sudden, we come back home again, and we're centered. We're in perfect alignment. There's been that Holy Spirit chiropractic adjustment, and we're back in tune. And so this prayer-filled life is when we intend to be open to and immersed in the presence of God. One of the provisions is our hearts say, seek his face. And I love that expression, the way it's written here in NIV, but also in the Peterson's The Message. The second one, number two, when we intend to cultivate habits of holy living and learn to resist temptation. This is the virtuous or holiness tradition. In Proverbs 27, chapter 27, verse 19. Look what it says about the heart. As water reflects a face, so a man's heart reflects the man. And so just looking into a pool of water and you see your face, as Narcissus did, and then was so enamored with his face he fell in and drowned, I think, is the story. But hopefully we don't go that far. But as a water reflects a face, so a man's heart reflects the man. We can always tell what a person is like as we see them live. We live out of the overflow of our hearts always. So what's important to us eventually gets expressed. The things we say, the things we choose not to say, the things we involve ourselves in, the things we choose not to involve ourselves in, they're all expressions of who we are. And it was fun, you know, just finding out where people are and where they live. We're visiting Sue's uncle's and cousin's farm out in Indiana, and they have 1,300 acres of corn and 1,300 acres of soybean. So what do these people live in all the time? Farming and farming details. Harvest, planting, repairing the equipment, getting things ready. And it's amazing, if you're not in that environment often, it's just amazing to hear what they say. And sometimes their analogies, sometimes what they compare, it's always to a crop or one of the pieces of equipment or something like that, because that's what they live in all the time, and it reflects who they are. And so they farm, and so they're farmers, and so that's who they are as people. And so this building a relationship with the Lord, seeking his face, cultivating habits of holy living, all of those things saturate and, we say, inform the heart. It fills up the heart with its own definition, with its own character, and we live out of that. So people aren't with us long before they find out the things that we like, the things that we don't like, the things that are important to us, the things that are not important to us. And so a man's heart reflects the man. So this heart of flesh we've been given reflects who we are. We get to know people, and it doesn't take long sometimes before we form an opinion. And hopefully we're not too fast at doing that. But our hearts reflect who we are as we build this, as we intend to live holy lives, building in an ability to resist temptation. I'm disqualified from talking about this morning, probably after all I've eaten this week. Just because it's on the table doesn't mean you have to eat it, but we did anyway. So we're in a time of repentance now. So anyway, but see, the key here is we intend to develop and cultivate these habits. We don't do it always perfectly. And the grace that is extended to us is we're not rejected because we failed. And we come back, and now that we're home again, we intend to eat like normal people. And so that's the goal. We'll let you know how it goes. Number three, when we intend to allow the Holy Spirit to minister through us. And I really like this verse in Luke chapter 24, just one verse. Luke 24 and verse 32. We intend to allow the Holy Spirit to minister through us. This is on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, and the disciples were walking along, and Jesus joined them, not that they knew who he was. And so maybe we start at verse 30 just to pick up, get the context a bit. When he, Jesus, was at the table with them, he broke bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? What is the activity of the heart here? Their hearts were burning within them. Here's something that God does in these hearts that he's made flesh. He makes them pliable. He makes them receptive to the work of the Holy Spirit. I believe this, having their hearts burning inside of them, was the activity of the Holy Spirit trying to say, seek his face. Look at him. Really look at who's talking to you. But they weren't doing that. And so so Jesus had to do it, and he had to reveal himself to them. But his whole point was to let them know beyond all doubt that he was risen from the dead. And so as soon as he revealed himself to them, he had accomplished his purposes, and so he disappeared. But I love this verse 32. They asked each other afterwards, after the fact, you know, and we're all brilliant after the fact, aren't we? You know, oh yeah, I knew that. You know, and they said, weren't our hearts just burning within us? And I think this is evidence of what the Holy Spirit is doing. Have you ever been in a service somewhere, in a prayer time or whatever, and you have this real sense of urgency or a burning in your heart to pray for someone or to give a word, or whether it's a word in tongues or a word of prophecy, a word of knowledge, and there's something, the Holy Spirit is stirring something up in you, whether it's, you know, and sometimes people have, you know, they have a gift of healing, and so there's like an oiliness on their hands, or they're feeling heat, or they're feeling a pain in their body, or whatever, that is kind of evidence for them. It's like the Holy Spirit is intending to heal that in someone. And so there's all this movement of the Holy Spirit, and we want to intend to allow the Holy Spirit to minister through us. We don't do the work. He just ministers through us. But there's all kinds of ways the Lord shows us. I mean, some people begin to shake when the Holy Spirit is working and wants to speak to them. And I think I've told you before, when we were in Bern, Switzerland in 95 at Pentecost, a group from the Toronto group were over in Bern, and one lady, Campbell, I think is her name, she was up and she was going to give this word. She had a word for us, and she stood up, and I remember she had this long red hair. She walked up to the microphone, and before she could start speaking, she started shaking, just her head. But not just a little bit, not just tremors. She was shaking so much that all you could see at the microphone was a blur of red hair flying everywhere. I mean, it must have, under normal circumstances, you'd think this person would fall over or get massively hurt. But the strange thing that was happening, and I'm not sure why the Holy Spirit chose to do this, but while her head was shaking this violently, you couldn't see her face, all you see was red hair flying. She spoke for at least 2 solid minutes a very powerful word while her head was shaking, and she spoke this word into the microphone as if she was just standing firm and speaking it out. Now, why did he do that? He didn't have to do it that way, but that was kind of the way that he was doing it through her in those days. And so the Holy Spirit can minister through us if we allow him to, and so our hearts that have now been made flesh have been renewed, have been raised to newness of life, as we say. One of the things he wants us to do is to intend to allow the Holy Spirit to minister through us, because how does the Holy Spirit minister if not through God's disciples, his followers? And so one of the things we want to do as charismatic believers, those who believe in the gifts of the Spirit for today, we want the Holy Spirit to be able to minister through us, and so we need to be sensitive to, well, if he wants to minister through me, how is he going to do that? And so, you know, maybe we can talk about that another time. How does God show me what to do? And sometimes he makes us very uncomfortable. You know, we have butterflies in our stomach because we feel like we've got to say something, but we don't want to. Some people would rather do anything before they would stand up and speak in front of people or pray for someone or whatever. So we intend to allow the Holy Spirit to work through us. That's the charismatic tradition. Number 4, and this is a really powerful one for our day, I think. When we intend to, as the verse out of Micah 6:8 says, when we intend to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. We intend to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, especially in our day, there are a lot of things that people get upset about. Watching the media or reading newspapers or following any of the circumstances locally and nationally and internationally, there are a lot of things that we could really get upset about. And so Micah 6:8 tells us that we are, as followers of Jesus, we're to act justly, we're to love mercy, and we're to walk humbly with our God. Ecclesiastes, this book of wisdom, in chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, says this: since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a man's misery weighs heavily upon him. So what is the heart doing here? When it's wise, it will know the proper time and procedure. And I think this is always a balancing act for us. Some people who get very upset with certain situations of injustice, and sometimes we get angry and we react, and we don't necessarily wait in wisdom for the proper time and the proper procedure, and so we do a lot of damage. But God promises to give the wise heart the right time and the right procedure to act on these things that are situations of injustice. Talking with Melbourne this week, and you know, with their children who are still there in Accra, Ghana, living in horrible circumstances, and the children now for the last several months have been crying every time they talk with their parents. They cry and they just say, isn't there some way you could make it possible for us just to get back to Sierra Leone? At least we know people, at least we can, you know, we know what to do there, and we speak the language, but where they are now, it's a horrible circumstance. People are not looking after them, and you know, when it rains through the roof. They have no running water in the facility they're in, and they've been there since December. And so, you know, you think, well, these children, here's the situation. They've been approved by Department of Homeland Security to come, and for some as yet unknown reason, the U.S. Embassy in Ghana has repealed their applications. Feels like this is a very unjust situation, putting these children, these young people, in a very bad situation. And so, how do we do this? You know, I think we need to pray for wisdom. What does the Lord want us to do? How will He have us move? How do we contact? What things do we do? I think He'll give us wisdom to know the proper time and procedure to get these children here. And my first thought, we're talking with Melvin, was, you know, moving the children back to Sierra Leone seems like a step in the wrong direction. We've got them in Ghana, poised to be sent to the United States, and we just need to, I think, pray that there be an unblocked situation there so that they could come. And that's one situation that we're frustrated. I mean, and of course, Melvin and Margaret are extremely frustrated and anxious about that situation. Or, you know, the ministry that Roy and Tabitha are involved with in India as well, children and young people being sold into slavery. Heart-wrenching circumstances. It's like, what do you do? And the immediate response is just, what can we do? I mean, who are we? How can we possibly make a difference? And this passage here, as followers of Jesus, I think He calls us to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God, and He will give us the understanding for the proper time and the proper procedure to make these things happen. And then look what it says at the end here in verse 6. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a man's misery weighs heavily upon him. Here's the trap of the enemy. When we're in misery, how much do we want that misery to stop? With everything in us, don't we? If you've got a toothache, how badly do you want that tooth to stop aching? If it's bad enough, you'd even go to the dentist to have him pull it, right? At some point, we just get to say, you know what, I don't care how bad that's going to hurt, it can't be any worse than this, and eventually it's going to stop. You know, so our misery weighs heavily upon us, and the circumstances we find ourselves in finances, etc., there's that misery weighs heavily upon us and threatens to cloud our vision, cloud our perspective. So what we end up doing is something in an act of desperation, not out of wisdom, not after hearing what our heart says about the proper time and procedure. So we do things that are out of desperation. And sometimes it's a direction of out of the frying pan and into the proverbial fire. So here it says, there is a proper time and procedure, though a man's misery weighs heavily upon him. So in our misery, in our waiting, in our turmoil, turmoil and anxiety and heartbroken situation, understanding that God is still at work, He's still working in us, and He is bringing wisdom to our hearts, which is His promise to us, so that in the 21st century, in our circumstances, we will know the proper time and consequence. And for those who are take exception to some of the political direction in our country, the same applies. I think the Lord will give us wisdom so that we know how to act in the proper time and the proper procedure to make the necessary changes. And so that's an important one that we need to be intending to do, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Number five, when we intend to allow the voice of God to speak to us and through us, and when we intend to engage and express Scripture. Now, this is the evangelical tradition, the word-centered tradition. But when we intend to engage Scripture and then express Scripture, sometimes, you know, we meet people and they have no intention of engaging Scripture or expressing Scripture. And the excuses are, I don't understand the Word of God, and I'm certainly not going to talk about it because I don't understand it. And one of the things that God gives us, I think, in this reworked heart, this heart of flesh, is an ability to learn. And so the enemy would lie to us and say, well, there's no point reading the Word of God, the Bible, because you're not going to understand it. Or maybe we've read it before and just feel like, wow, that's just so hard to get. But one of the promises, one of the provisions in this plan of salvation is that we have hearts that can grow and understand and grab Scripture and understand it. We can engage it. We can work with it. We can interact with it. And we can learn what Scripture is saying. He makes it plain to us as we study it and then intend to express Scripture when we get together to express Scripture. It was, you know, one of the things that was really neat this week with our friends Jim and Joanne Brown in Topeka. They're just so hungry for everything of the Spirit. And so if there's a lull in the conversation, Joanne especially, she'll say, well, now Don, what is the Lord speaking to you about, you know, this day that we're living in? Or what do you think the keys are to understanding what the Holy Spirit is speaking to us in our day? Or, you know, just in you know, we're just sipping our coffee one morning and all of a sudden she just comes out and she goes, we just love the Lord so much, don't we? Let's talk about it. And, you know, it's such a delight to be there. The conversation can always turn to an expression of God's goodness and His faithfulness because that's where she lives. And the two of them are just great saints and were just such a blessing to us this past week as we were at their home. And we were trying to be a blessing to them, and they just blew us away. But you know, that's what we do. And so we learn. One of the things we want to intend to do then is to engage Scripture and then express Scripture. Be living in it as we, like, we're memorizing the verses there, those 40 days before Easter, gathering Scripture verses so they can be part of our conversations. Oh yeah, I know that Scripture. We're talking about something, and suddenly one of the Scriptures we've memorized fits perfectly right in this conversation, and it's in there, and we can just bring it back up. And as I was mentioning that this past week as well, and realizing, you know what, we probably need a refresher, because I don't know how many of you still know all those verses we just memorized. You know, we have to go back and do a refresher, because they start fading away. So that's the evangelical tradition. The verse there is 5 and verse 1. Great verse, very, very familiar. It is a psalm written for the wedding of a king, and here says, my heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. But he says, my heart is stirred by a noble theme. We know what that's like, don't we? If we were to play the national anthem this morning, our hearts would be stirred by that song. It's not just any song, it's a song that represents our nation. Or if we were singing, you know, if I hear O Canada or whatever, you know, it's like that stirs something up, that frozen land far to the north. But, or you think of movie themes, the music themes, the score of so the psalmist is saying, my heart is stirred by a noble theme. And these verses here are written for the king's wedding. But I think they also just say that our heart does get stirred. Sometimes we get stirred if we can have access to our emotions. We get stirred to tears by things. Because they touch our hearts. They stir our hearts. And that's part of what God does in bringing us into relationship with Scripture. And He stirs us. What is the noblest theme that we could ever have throughout all of Scripture? I think it's the love of God for us. And if we think about it, if we think of the plan of salvation and all the provision God made to bring us from where we were to where we are today, inside this phenomenal family of grace and forgiveness and mercy, that noble theme rises up in us. Oh, that's right. He did it all those years ago, but He didn't have to. And He's taken care of me all these years in spite of all I've done and not done. And so there's a point at which we engage Scripture and we intend to express it and talk about it and live out of it. And I think that's when our hearts rise up and they get stirred by the nobility of the theme of salvation, and we just want to talk about it. And we get excited again about Scripture. Not using Scripture to beat people up or to condemn. You know, so many do that. But we see Scripture is here to encourage us and give us life and to build us up. If God wanted to condemn us, He would not have wasted His energy on the plan of salvation. He would have said, good grief, what a mess. Let's just get rid of those guys and try again. But no, He didn't. He chose us. He looks at us. He sees all that we are and all that we aren't. And He encourages us and He brings us close and He cleans us up. And He puts a new heart within us, this heart of flesh that is able to respond to Him and respond to Scripture. And so we can be evangelical in the sense of word-centered and being there with the richness of the Word of God in our hearts and in our lives. And number six, when we intend to know the extraordinary grace of God through the common matter of everyday living, and when we intend for our lives to become living, breathing showcases of God's grace at work. This is one of the things that they call this the incarnational tradition, or I call it grace visible. Just having grace visible in our lives. One of the temptations for us as believers, I think, is to feel like I have messed up now and God is ticked off with me. He's just ticked off. He wanted better. I didn't do it. And so He's really out to get me. Or at best, He's just going to ignore me for the rest of my life because He can't stand the thought of me. And I think there's a widespread lie that has covered over much of the church that, okay, we're saved, but we're just barely saved. You better not get too excited about it because you're just barely inside the door. And one little mess up and you're out. I don't know where that comes from, other than just straight from the pit of hell. But what God tells us, His choosing is a permanent choosing. He loves us. And it's not just a flippant, oh yeah, you can come. You're a little bit of a mess, but you can come too. No, He specifically chooses us. And we need to understand, come into a knowledge of this extraordinary grace of God in our common everyday lives. And then intend for our lives to become living, breathing showcases of God's grace at work. Because He should have just rejected us for all that we aren't and didn't, we need to allow ourselves sometimes to just be overwhelmed with the goodness of God. Wow, I'm still here. I didn't get zapped. You know, He didn't just totally reject me. Not only that, but He's given me people who think I'm okay in spite of all that. And a family. And then He puts us in a family of a church. Not to be perfect, but so that we can live out these examples of God's grace at work on a daily basis. You know, that's why we're here. Because God's grace is still at work. And we're still here. We're still walking with Him because we know His grace. There are other things we would like. expect to see happen that we're still waiting on. But one thing we know is that God is faithful to his children. And he's called us to know his grace that covers over a multitude of sins. And when we mess up, instead of saying or feeling like, well, I can't go back to church for a few weeks because I'm just too ashamed of the mess I've made. You know, the enemy takes so much advantage of that. What happens in those few weeks? We get more and more convinced that God doesn't really want us. He doesn't need us, he's not calling us, and he's not going to speak to us ever again. You know? And so he's just had it with us. What we need to do is recognize the lie of the enemy in those times and come back for fellowship and realize that the enemy's been lying to us and we don't want to let him do it anymore. I think we have millions and millions of Christians, especially in the United States and in probably the Western world in general, who really believe that God is angry and or disappointed or whatever, disgusted maybe. And so they feel like their effectiveness has come to an end. And that's just a lie of the enemy. And so this incarnational tradition or this grace visible thing is, you know what? We love to see other people in the body of Christ because they're encouragement. You know, Sue says often, and I feel the same, is it's just encouraging to see one another when we get together on Sunday morning. Just because our presence, our very presence, shows that God is still at work and he is still keeping us faithful. And we're here to be built back up, to get encouraged, but also to encourage one another. And we encourage one another just by our very presence here. So this sixth one, seeing being God's grace at work, these verses out of 1 John, the first epistle to John near the back of the Old Testament, New Testament, 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. Do we know what it is to have our hearts condemn us? Nobody has to say anything. We don't need anybody disapproving of what we've just done. We already know it. We already know we've messed up. We already know we've done something really stupid or really bad or whatever. And we really don't need anybody else beating us up because a lot of us I already know, and I already know that a lot of us do a great job of beating ourselves up. So without anybody speaking a word, you know, we feel condemned and, you know, we just want to slink away and hide until we get over it. So our hearts do try to condemn us. And then he says this wonderful thing. This is how we have confidence. We set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts. And he knows everything. Our hearts condemn us because they're not God. They're not perfect. And so we can set ourselves at rest in God's presence even when our hearts condemn us because God is greater than our hearts. So our hearts might say, I can't believe you did that again. What a scummy thing to do, and you call yourself a Christian and you did this? And God is saying, that's just ridiculous. What are you talking about? You're my child. You know, I don't expect you to be perfect. I know you're not going to be perfect until you're finally outside of that mortal body and with me. But what I truly appreciate is that you intend to be a daily, living, breathing showcase of my grace at work. So you mess up. Okay, we're not surprised. You come back to me. Your heart is trying to mess with you. I'm saying, I'm here, and I'm the king of your heart. So I'm telling your heart to be quiet. Going back to Psalm 27, our hearts say to us, seek his face. Don't listen to the lies, don't listen to the accusations that are in there, because that's why Paul says in Romans, there is that therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Why? Because God has given us a new heart. He is the king of hearts. And when our hearts condemn us, God is is right there to say, all condemnation must cease because I rule here. This is my domain. The heart belongs to me. But it needs to be a choice. It needs to be something we intend to do on a regular basis so that when things go wrong, when we fail, when we sin, that we have that already built-in intention that we're not going to spend 3 weeks in the spiritual doghouse, but we're going to make short order of this and come and confess our sin, knowing that God is right there. He's not horrified. He already saw it. He already knew about it. And his greatest desire is to restore relationship with his children. And so that's the grace visible tradition, being those who live there. And why is this number six so incredibly important? Because people around us who do not know the grace of God, in spite of how together they look on the outside, their hearts are desperate because they don't know peace. They don't have answers. They don't have hope for the future. They don't know how this financial crisis is going to end. They don't know what the end of this health issue is going to be. They don't know how this relationship trouble is going to turn. And they need examples around them of grace visible lives where they would come and they go, how do you live kind of at peace in the midst of all this stuff? What is it you've got? See, we don't need to live this life just for us. We're not the end product here. We live this grace visible so that other people take advantage of the grace that is visible in our lives to get hope for themselves and to get ministry. And then we intend to have the Holy Spirit minister through us in the charismatic tradition. And it may be that we will have to do the social justice thing when they come to us because they truly are being abused. Maybe they really are being harassed, and there's something God would choose for us to do as he stirs our hearts with the noble theme of his salvation for us. So these six things that we see in Jesus, the prayer-filled life, the virtuous life, the spirit-empowered life, the compassionate life, the word-centered life, and the grace-visible life, these six aspects of his life, which throughout 20 centuries of church history, people have tried and they've emphasized one or a couple of these things over others. Our challenge is to integrate all six and to be known for all six traditions, have them working in us. There's a great quote here as we close this morning from P.T. Forsyth. He said, Christianity is not the sacrifice we make, but the sacrifice we trust. Not the victory we win, but the victory we inherit. So again, Christianity is not the sacrifice we make, it is the sacrifice we trust. And it's not the victory we win, but the victory we inherit. So there's something already established for us, and if we allow ourselves to get off focus and just look at our circumstances, what isn't working, and what the government's doing and what international things are developing, we can forget that there is a greater truth, that there is a God who reigns supreme over all these things. But if we come back and we realize he's given us hearts of flesh to walk with him in these things and develop these characteristics, we'll know satisfaction. We'll know peace in our hearts. We'll know victory, we'll walk in it, and we'll be able to share it with others as we have had it given to us as well. So these are challenging days, and yet there is a God who has overcome it all. In this world you will have trouble, Jesus said, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And so he has overcome the world, he has overcome all the issues that burn in our hearts. He wants to encourage us this morning, and if we have not experienced any of these things and we don't know that this is even available, maybe we haven't had that experience of coming and repenting of our sins and recognizing Jesus' Lordship in our lives. And he's here to do that for us today. He would welcome us into his family, in spite of who we are, in spite of where we've been, or maybe even where we are. And he loves us. So let's pray together as we close here this morning. Spirit, would you speak? Would you speak to our hearts where we have lost track, or where we've gotten discouraged, or feeling defeated? Or maybe we've just sung to an all-time low and we're just cynical about the whole thing. And where maybe our hearts are saying, yeah, right, God's faithful. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I haven't seen it for 30 years, but whatever our heart is saying to us, Father, could we recognize afresh what you've done? And that you've given us a heart of flesh that's able to learn, regardless of what our condition is today, regardless of how upset, how discouraged, how depressed, how angry. You've given us hearts that are pliable and teachable, and you can do it again, and you can do it afresh today, this 19th day of July 2009. You desire to intervene. So Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would come and you would speak to those things that are the points of misery that are weighing so heavily upon us this morning. And would you let us know that you see it? And that you're present. And you're right there with us. Say that in our hearts, these new hearts of flesh that you've given us, we intend to move towards you and to learn of you and to be strengthened and encouraged. We intend to allow your Spirit to work through us. We intend to love mercy and walk humbly with you. We intend to engage and express Scripture. And we intend to live as showcases of your grace at work on a daily basis. So as we go from this place, Father, could we know that you accompany us, that you've chosen us, and we are included in something so much bigger than we would have anticipated. And you've made provision for us. Just close, but we'll stay here for those who would like to get to prayer. And just to solidify this or about that word or any other thing God is speaking. So we'll just hang around. But Father, would you go with us? Could this life you've given us be the joy that you've intended it to be for us? Because your word says in your presence there is fullness of joy. And we want to cultivate that presence in our daily lives, not just Sunday morning, but Monday through Saturday as well. Teach us your ways, and we'll give you praise, Father, in Jesus' name.